Father, we do pray this morning. We pray for those who are ill. We think about our sister Adeline. We think about her brother David, even as they're dealing with hospitals this morning. We pray for our brother Denny, even as he is here with us after this loss this last week. We just pray, Lord, that you would uphold, uplift, encourage, strengthen your people for whatever task lies before in us. And we turn our minds now to your word. We ask that you would help us to focus, to strip away all that is in the way, and simply learn of you, for your burden is easy and your yoke is light. Help us to walk in the light of that new yoke and lay off the yoke of the world that it would seek to burden us with, captivate us by, and imprison us to. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to talk about legalism. We're going to touch on this passage because Jesus confronts legalism in absolute clear terms. And many of you may sit here thinking, Doran, I'm free in Christ. I understand the work of grace in my life. I'm not a legalist. But that's because we haven't really touched, perhaps in our minds, on what the sin of legalism is and what it is toward. What's legalism doing? And folks, here's the deal. Legalism is about perfectionism. And for some of you, that rings a bell and you go, oh, I didn't realize that. Because you struggle with this. You struggle with this, looking the right way, doing the right things, raising your kids exactly right, jumping through all the rules, the hoops, your own self-made laws, the laws that the world puts upon you, your perception of what you may in fact think that the Bible is preaching, but oftentimes out of balance and exclusive to one thing. And you struggle with this issue of perfectionism. Well, we know that because in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to the Galatians and they are struggling because they are struggling with legalistic, Pharisaic Judaism. Judaizers have come into the church and they have put a bunch of rules on them, specifically about circumcision. But there are two categories of Old Testament law that the legalists of the New Testament focus on, and that's one of the distinctives of legalism. Legalism takes one part of obedience, one point of Scripture, one law, one rule, one category, and it makes it everything. That there's no whole counsel of Scripture in the legalist's mind. He just goes, well, I understand this point, and I'm going to ride this horse into the dirt. This is all that Christianity is. And so they'll say, okay, I'm going to get baptized. Baptism, baptism, baptism. I'm a Christian. I'm baptized. I go to church every week. And my whole of Christianity is subsumed under the category of going to church. Legalistically, come what may. And they won't even miss when they're on vacation. Got to find a church to go to. And there's nothing wrong with that, but honestly. Or if you, oh, got to love my neighbor. And it's all about love my neighbor. And there's no consideration of anything else. This is oftentimes where liberalism sort of sneaks into the equation. Even liberals can be legalists, folks. And there's the problem. And so Paul writes these Galatians. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you a question. Did you begin by the Spirit or by works? Which is it? Is it faith or is it works? Galatians. And then he makes an observation. He says, let me ask you a question. Have you begun by the Spirit and are now seeking to be made perfect by the flesh? And that tells us what this legalism thing is about. Legalism is man trusting in his own abilities, in his own worthiness, in his own good graces to be perfect. And not only is it not achievable, but your flesh can't get there. And you can tell who these people are. You can tell who the legalist is. The legalist is alternatively condemning towards his brothers who don't do what he thinks they should do. And on the other side, filled with anger and frustration and depression at his own failure to meet his own standard. And he vacillates between those two points. And it's really what we see in Pharisaism in the New Testament. These are people who are just harshly condemning to those who don't jump through the hoops they think they should do, and then alternatively are just absolutely hopeless at their own condition. And folks, I want you to understand something about the grace of God. Do you recognize that you are saved by God's grace through faith alone? Let me hear you. Yes. But I want you to understand something. Jesus died on the cross for your worst sins, but he also died on the cross for your best efforts. Let me say that again. You are so pervasively fallen. You are so broken. Isaiah states it with absolute clarity. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. You on your best day are hopelessly, hopelessly out of the range of God's standard. And so Jesus not only died on the cross for your worst sin, but he also had to die on the cross for your best efforts. Now, isn't that depressing? But also realize it. Jesus died on the cross to redeem me from my own best efforts, because they aren't good enough. That's because we believe in a thing called sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Your good works are not supplemental materials adding to your salvation. They are not bonuses. Folks, any act done in obedience to the Lord is always fallen short, and its fruitfulness, its goodness, lies in that it's done in faith, not because it's good. We are children playing in the dirt, creating mud that we call good works. And the only credit it gains by God is that it's done in faith. Now recognize that. Recognize that even as we open this passage today. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He and his disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of the grain to eat. This is perfectly allowable in Old Testament law. In Old Testament law, any field that you pass through, you could eat whatever you wished. However, you could not bring a sickle along and do some serious harvesting. You were allowed to harvest what a man could eat. That was allowable. This was a normal part of Old Testament understanding, and the idea was whatever was lost, God would make it up by your generosity and understanding. This was the norm. And so they aren't violating the idea of harvesting. I know some of you go, wait, you walk through an orchard and eat an apple off somebody's tree? Yes. Yeah. Now, for some of you, that may be shotgun-worthy behavior, but not in ancient Israel. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And you can hear the consternation. Now recognize what they're doing here. They're judging Jesus. I mean, you talk about a bad day. You die, you go to heaven, and you stand before the one that you judged. And he's your judge. That's a terrible day. That's a terrible day, no matter how you want to put it. And so they look at Jesus and they say, your guys are not doing what's lawful on the Sabbath. Well, what they mean by that is that Sabbath law is very scant in the Bible. It is taught with clarity, it is taught pervasively, but not in a detailed way. Just like most issues of Old Testament law, the details, the majority of following them, is left up to the individual in his conscience, in his heart relationship with God. And there's another problem with the Pharisee. So the first problem with the Pharisee is he takes one point of law and he makes it everything. And so the Pharisees did this with circumcision and they did this with Sabbath law. They made it the only thing they cared about. But the other part of it, of course, is that they build into it all sorts of things that aren't there because the conscience is too sketchy. A person's opinion is too amorphous. And so there you are. And the rabbis put it this way, and I love this image. Said, Sabbath law is like mountains suspended from threads. And what they were saying is, the teaching of the Old Testament is a very thin little thread. And the Pharisees build out on that all sorts of rules. And it's like a mountain swinging from a thread. Isn't that a great image? Rules, rules, rules. Because the truth is, folks, you will run out of Scripture long before you run out of questions. And so what do you do with that? Well, what the legalist does is he takes the Bible and then he looks around in the world and he picks out what he thinks is wisdom and he adds all of these things to that until they constitute a sort of secondary scripture. And they deny that it's authoritative, but trust me, it's authoritative. And they will borrow from the world all sorts of skeins, and weaves and lay them on Scripture and hold you to it. And that's what happened is the Pharisees look at Old Testament law and its scant teaching and they go, that's not enough to answer all of my questions. So here's a bunch of rules that we get from here and here and here and here's Sabbath law. But man's only responsible. Man's only accountable to this. And so what do you do? Well, these guys lay that judgment out there. And Jesus does a classic of rabbinical argument. It's a perfectly valid argument. He says, what about? Well, okay, you say this, but what about this? This is good rhetoric. I'm looking for consistency, says Jesus. Let's hear you be consistent. And Jesus says, well, what about David? When he became hungry, he's on the run from Saul. He enters the house of God. They ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, for the priest alone. Now, this is actually something that's absolutely clear in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says if a layman or a person from another tribe other than Levi eats of this sacred, sanctified bread, they're to be cut off. Nobody gets to eat of that bread except the priest. The priest alone. Nobody else. It's absolutely clear. And Jesus says it was perfectly okay for David to eat that. Wait, how do I? Because the law says, I mean, the Pharisees are approaching about what's not clear in Scripture. Jesus goes to a clear teaching of Scripture where nobody's allowed to eat of this bread except the priest, and David eats of that bread, and he's not of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus says that was cool with God. Well, if the rule's clear and Jesus says there's an exception to the rule, then how can I know anything? How do I know what reality is if God gives me a very, very clear rule and Jesus still says, yeah, on this, that's because there are other things. And the Pharisee, he takes one thing and he makes it everything. And then what's not clear, he builds upon it. And Jesus says, well, one thing isn't everything. And there's room here for differences. What do I do? What do I do? Well, how am I supposed to know then, Christian? How am I supposed to know if the rule's the rule, but sometimes the rule's not the rule? I'm getting ready to blow your mind. You ready for the answer? You ready? How do I know what the rule is if sometimes the clear rule is not the rule? Here's the answer. You can't know. So does that mean I could do something that God says no to and it be right depending on other things? Yeah. Case in point. Nobody gets to eat of this bread except the priest. Except on this occasion, David does because he's hungry. What? Yeah, that's because there are other things. Well, how do I navigate ground which is based in law, but for which there are exceptions which are not clear? Walk with spirit, baby. Know God for real, y'all. That's the deal. And does that mean sometimes I sin when I don't know I'm sinning, and I'm right when I don't know that I'm right? Yes. And that's why it is so terribly, vitally, essentially important that you are not only saved by grace alone, but you walk in faith alone. Does that mean there everything's gray? No, Scripture's pretty clear on a lot of things, except that there are also at times other things. And the legalist says, no, that bread is only for the priest. So are you saying David's sinning and eating that bread? Well, David's a big hero to the Pharisees. He's a guy who loves God with his whole heart. What about? The answer is, you don't know. He goes on, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and they're innocent? I bet they had never answered this question before. On the Sabbath, sacrifices are offered the same way that they're offered daily in the temple. That involves the priest doing some work. And actually, let's be clear, he's butchering an animal. And I happen to be in a room where a lot of people have cut up a lot of animals. There's not one of you here to say, no, that's a walk in the park. That's no big deal. No, that's work. Yeah, cutting up a body, cutting up an animal. A Freudian slip is hard work. I can't believe that, man. See, I'm trying to find a different job, and they're going to listen to my sermons, and they're like... I'm going to laugh all day. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, this verse has elicited a lot of conversation. Well, what does that mean? Something greater than the temple is here? Some people say, well, there's a mandate of love. Love is greater than Old Testament law. Okay, maybe. Actually, I think Jesus is talking about himself. And I think the reason he's talking about himself is because Jesus refers to himself as greater than the temple and as a similar temple. But not only that, it's also because of what he says in verse 8. Now, I'll just skip ahead to read verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think that's very clear what Jesus is saying. No one can know the exact elucidation of how the law and grace interact. Nobody can properly keep all of these things straight. And you legalist, you perfectionist, who in man's attempts and trusting in their own flesh are trying to get it right 100% of the time. And let's also be clear the way that a legalist is thinking. I have to get it exactly right so God will bless me. Women, does that sound familiar to you? You're trying to get your house perfectly clean, your kids perfectly polite, your body perfectly in shape, your diet exactly right. Try and get your work done. Try and earn a living. Try to do, and you want to get it perfect. Because if you get it perfect, God might bless you. And that's not the way it works. You know, my wife, and I'm just going to tell you, she has laughed at this thing that goes around in women's circles all the time. about don't let the devil steal your joy and women's obsession with where's the joy, where's the joy. I think a lot of joy is just crunched up and ground up in the mill because women are constantly trying to seek perfection in their own flesh, trusting that if they get it right, God will bless them. And I think that's where a lot of that comes from. And I hope that's not too harsh for you, but that's just the way it is. Women especially. Everybody wishes men were a little perfectionistic, a little bit more perfectionistic. Women, I wish you'd be a little less. Trying to be all, end all for your kids, for your husbands, for your friends, for your church all the time. And you're exhausted and depressed and angry and frustrated and filled with anxiety. And I think it's because many of you are legalists. You're legalists. You concentrate on a thing, you make it the whole thing. You jump through those hoops, hoping that if you get it just right, God will be morally obligated to bless you. And then you'll experience that, and everybody will see your Instagram post and think, that's a woman who's got it together. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? And it's legalism. And just because it's not Pharisaism, in that old paradigm doesn't mean it doesn't exist today. And folks, that's just another word for perfectionism. And the problem is, you can't know it all. And the only person who can walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. The person who understood how that Old Testament law was to be perfectly applied and lived out in all of life, and all of its exceptions, its exigencies, and its priorities. He's the only one. And Jesus says, you guys are appealing to a law that you made up in your own head, and the only person who can properly elucidate it is the person that you are at this moment judging. There's something greater than the temple here. It's me. It's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's who's here. And the fact is, without Jesus walking side by side and hand in hand with you every day, you are going to make mistakes. You're never going to be perfect. You are not going to get it right, whatever that means. And it's simply this: obedience to God's commands is an act of faith, done in faith, rewarded in faith, not based in your quality of work. Your quality of work is filthy rag, folk. Filthy rags. Do you realize that? You are never, even in your maturity of faith, your continual walk with God, going to arrive at perfect righteousness ever. And a lot of you have never realized that. And you alternatively sit back judging others because they're not doing what you think they should do. Because you read an article or you heard a guy say. And then alternatively beating yourself up for not experiencing the blessing from God that you think you should have after you've done all of this for everybody. It's starting to make sense. Back to verse 7. But if you had known what this means, if you'd known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. You guys just judged these disciples for walking through a field and eating some grain. You made a mountain of theology out of a molehill concern, which is another distinctive of the legalist. He takes a molehill of consideration and makes it a mountain. It becomes the only concern. Legalism, folks. Perfectionism. Not every concern is of Mount Sinai worthy consideration. And Jesus says there are other things. Now, he never lets us off the hook as far as sacrifices. God never says, well, the sacrificial system's alternative. It's an option. Now, there are two categories. One is the votive and the other is the free will. The votive offering is, I offer this thing as a prayer. Maybe God will acknowledge it, but he's not obligated to do so. The free will offering is, I'm so filled up with love for God, I'm going to pour it. God never promises to acknowledge those two offerings. He just says they're a part of the system. And actually, they're free of the strictures of dietary concern as a result. That's a different story. But the issue of sacrifice for sin, for peace, God obligates himself if done in faith. If done according to the law, in faith. God says, I will forgive your sin. I will pass over your sin. And it provides temporary measure by which God can deal with his people on some other basis than judgment. Old Testament 101. And Jesus says, if you had understood that I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And he's not saying you can't do the sacrifices, but he's talking about this heart relationship. And here's another distinctive of the legalist. The legalist is willing to do hard work for righteousness, but not heart work. They don't want to acknowledge that the real seat of what's going on here is what's going on deep down inside of me. It's the heart of a man. What is intended here? What's going on inside? What wickedness am I coming into contact with in my own nature? How am I battling that? God, these actions done in faith, that complex morphology of sanctification that should characterize every person in this room who knows Jesus as Savior. That it's not simply box checking. And here's another distinctive of the legalist, the perfectionist. They'll do hard work, but not heart work, and it's all just for checking a box. And if I check enough boxes, and those checks look good, well, God will bless me. And you and I, we may have taken those tests when we were in school. I took the CAT test growing up in the generation that I was, and it was a Scantron sheet with a series of circles on it, and you would color in the circle with a number 2 pencil, not a number 1 and not a number 3, had to be a number 2. Legalism, legalism. How many of you experienced anxiety of not filling the circle in right, either too much or too little? Bingo, baby. That's Pharisaism 101 right there. See, that's why, folks, Pharisaism, perfectionism is just characterized by anxiety, by anger, frustration, and condemnation towards others. Because it's just box checking. List making, hoop jumping, ridiculousness. Because the fact is, the person who knows God comes also to the same conclusion that Galatians tells us we ought to draw, that the law will familiarize us with God's standard so that we understand we're short of it, not setting up a hoop that says, oh yeah, I can do this. And here's another distinctive of the legalist. He is absolutely consumed with pride in his own abilities and in the necessity of him in your life so that you can do the same. You know a legalist? Jesus goes on, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the only one who can navigate this ground, this scant ground in Scripture that you have added mountains to, that you have set up rules to achieve, not recognizing your own insufficiency to ever achieve them. And Jesus said, you lay burdens on people that you would never even try to lift yourself, which is also a distinctive of the legalist. And a man who was there, whose hand was withered. And as they walked into the synagogue, Jesus has just had this interaction. And these Pharisees are in tow. And now what's going to happen? And you realize something, that we serve a sovereign God. And years before, either by accident or by genetics, God had created a man with a disabled, withered hand. That man had lived with that burden, lived up under that difficulty, that handicap for years, if not for his entire lifetime, just so this moment could happen. Also recognize that. We serve a sovereign God. I wonder what thing you've hauled around in life and God's left there just so in a moment he can teach you something by its removal or by its confirmation. I'm wondering. And they question Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they ask him this question so they might accuse him. Now recognize what's going on. This is a group of people who recognize that Jesus can perform miracles. A miracle is a suspension of natural law by something supernatural. So that is, Jesus is a person they recognize as being supernatural. And they are looking to use that attribute so that they might accuse him. It seems like at that point, rationally speaking, you'd say, hey, I'm probably on the wrong page. If I'm looking to get on Jesus' back because he can do a miracle, I've probably made wrong life decisions. But that's not what happens. These guys are sitting there with hands rubbed together going, man, if he heals this guy, we've got him where we want him. Jesus turns to them. What man among you, if he has a sheep, and if that sheep falls in a pit on the Sabbath, how many of you would leave him there? Well, this immediately causes a contradiction and a conflict of interest for the Pharisees, because there are two things that Pharisees love. One is they love making up rules for other people to follow, and the other is they love money. In fact, for most of us, money is a much deeper trigger than we're willing to admit. That's just true. And so, a sheep is money. That's what a sheep is. Ask anybody who owns sheep. What is sheep? It's money. What is the smell of sheep? It's the smell of money. Nobody would keep sheep otherwise because they're horrible. They're dumb, they're smelly, they're difficult. Anybody keeping sheep understands things about God's predicament with us that most people just wouldn't understand. That's why they're used as such an example. But Jesus says, how many of you who has a sheep, if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, you would leave it there? Suddenly, everybody's eyes are looking at the floor. Ah, he's got us. We thought we had him, but here he is. He's turned the tables. There's another problem with being a legalist. You're usually not as smart as you think you are. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Boy, there's a good question. See, in the modern world where we live, those things are co-equal in value. That's the way modern Western people look at them, because modern Western people have lost their minds. But in the old world, in the ancient Near East, they would have understood that a sheep is a fairly disposable creature, but a man is an image bearer of God. And so there's a man there whose image of God is marred by disability, characterized by handicap. And Jesus says, now I know every one of you, if you had a sheep in a pit on a day of the Sabbath, you'd go get it. Because on the Sabbath, even on the Sabbath, that sheep may be disposable, but he's not completely disposable. And so every one of you would crawl down in that pit and pull that sheep out. Now let me ask you a question. What's more valuable on a Sabbath, a man or a sheep? And Jesus has them in a logical conundrum, in a perfect intellectual trap. So then, it's lawful to do good on a Sabbath, isn't it? Even if it violates Old Testament law, clear law, not to mention all the laws that people add? Yeah. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other one. Now, you notice there, he doesn't get a supernatural hand out of it. I would love that. God, give me a hand that's bionic. Give me a super strong hand. No, Jesus restores to him the natural equipment of humanity in an absolute work of grace and as a demonstration of love. And I want you to notice something here. What the legalist is doing, and folks, what the perfectionist in each of us is prone to. First of all, of course, we make rules where there aren't any. But the other part is we demand that others meet our expectations, the things that we think are important in priority and in order, that they jump through the hoop in the right way. And we see this. He then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other one. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him so as to how they might destroy him. Do you realize what just happened? This man with a withered hand, a disability which I'm sure was known to the community, which had been lived out for years, which everybody could attest to. These are the people who surround this man or in this man's life. And Jesus does a miracle and restores his hand in front of everybody so that no one can deny that they have seen what they just saw. And their reaction to that is, how do we destroy this man? Does that seem counterintuitive to you? You got to realize what's going on here with the legalist, with the perfectionist. See, the perfectionist lives by a bunch of different rules. Of course he lives by rules. But one of those first rules, one of those primary rules is, thou shalt not have any other gods in front of me. That legalist views himself as the arbiter of all disputable matters, of all areas of gray, and every area which needs clarity. That legalist thinks he's the person who knows. Why does he think that? Because he has an elevated view of himself and a de-elevated view of others, which is a complete violation of how Scripture would have us see the world. That legalist, that perfectionist, looks at these things and says, this is what you have to do. And so when we see the Pharisees and scribes in interaction with Jesus, they start out trying to co-opt him, right? At first, they try to co-opt him, try to get him on their page to see if he's someone who can be allied to their cause. And when that fails, they try to shut him up. They try to silence him. And they do so by trying to embarrass him, by trying to get him into these tracks so that he might be shamed and therefore go silent. But folks, when you walk through all of those paths with the legalist, their last course, their last recourse, and the only justifiable position that they come to in their head is, this person poses an existential threat to me, and I must get rid of them. Even the Son of Man. That Jesus does a miracle in front of them, and his violation of their expectation of what a worldview ought to look like means this man has to go. And that's the last stop on the train for a perfectionist. Folks, when you start viewing other people as a threat, you've crossed a line which may in fact be a demonstration to you that you started out in the wrong place to begin with. And here we come to the point that any relationship with God must be solely in His grace obtained by faith. Every action in that relationship must be a demonstration of faith, not a demonstration of efficacy. It does not work this way. Where God saves my soul based on His work on the cross, and now I'm redeemed so that now I can produce all of these works which are qualitatively the equivalent of what Jesus would do. It doesn't work that way, folks. You aren't those people. That level of sanctification isn't you. You aren't Jesus, and you're never going to be. Everything you do is fallen short of the glory of God. Everything, even your best efforts. And God acknowledges them not based on quality of work, but based on whether they are in faith or not, trust or not, belief or not. This is an ordinary doctrine of grace. And I understand when you begin to teach the doctrines of grace, as I have told you for years, close to decades now, that when you begin to teach the doctrines of grace, people will accuse you of antinomianism, that there aren't any rules. That's not what I'm teaching. What I'm telling you is the plain fact. You don't have it in you to produce something that on its own, God can say, that meets my standard. He credits it in faith, not in quality. And do you realize what that means, Christian? It means there's hope. And I know that's a terrible concept for you. You don't want hope. The last thing you want hope is hope. You just want more rules, more hoops to jump through, more boxes to check, more lists to make. But I want you to embrace what is an absolute truth. That anything you have in you which God calls good, which God credits as righteousness, it's there by His grace alone. And not because somehow you hit the right level. Embrace the freedom of that. Embrace the hope of it. Embrace the joy of it. Let go of the bondage, the misery, the depression, the anger, the anxiety of trying to do it right enough times that maybe you win the lottery that God smiles upon you. It's a trap. It's an ugly, caustic, miserable trap. And guess what? The world's selling it to you all day long, even if the Pharisees aren't around. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your people. We thank You for Your fruitfulness in our lives, for Your love for us, and that You've done it all. Help us to rest. Help us to rest. Because You're the only one who can know how to navigate this ground. Our walk in the Spirit is the only way we can ever even approach doing it right. But recognizing also that at the end of the day, it's all short. And it's simply by faith. And anything not done in faith can't please You. You tell us that clearly. And anything that's not done in faith, You also tell us, is sin. Help us to live in the light of grace. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.